spiritual perspective, the frame of reference of that period in American history. I hope that many of you can be here Tuesday night. There's something I'd like to share with you relative to our Sunday morning service, 11 o'clock hour. As you know, we're studying eschatology in that hour. And what I'm trying to, I'm trying in a basic series to be brief. But I'm afraid in eschatology that even many of you have been so briefed on it that if you had to defend what you say you believe, let's assume that you believe our doctrinal statement, you would probably have a hard time defending it. And the way you would defend it would be something like this: well, that's what I believe, and I don't want to talk about it. The reason that's the case, or one of the reasons it's the case, is that eschatology is often taught from a pontifical point of view. In other words, the person teaching it dogmatizes the doctrine, and then he makes you feel guilty if you don't go along dogmatically with him. And that is always improper. And we broke away from that in the 16th century, remember? We do not have any high priestly hermeneutical wizards in this age. We don't have anybody that's supposed to pontificate dogma. The way to study the Bible is inductively. You can study the Bible several ways, but the best way to study the Bible is to examine all the passages that you can on a topic, which takes time, and then you add them up, you see, and then you have a doctrine. And this is called inductive study. Now, I've taught eschatology for around 11 years, I guess, in Bible colleges. I've probably examined, in orthodoxy, in Bible-believing circles, I've examined every position I think that there is in eschatology, and I have a whole file full of notes on it. But I have never taught eschatology in local church. So what I am trying to do is to do this through Scripture, so that when we make a deduction or an inductive definition or a conclusion, there will be lots of Scripture and a certain consistency, a certain flow through these Scriptures that will add up to this, and it will do it sort of naturally and spontaneously instead of by some pontifical or by some dogmatic statement that's made from the pulpit. And I need your prayers for this. I have never done this before. I've never tried this before. And I find it very interesting, but it seems to go so slow. And I hope that you'll bear with it and empathize with that problem, because there's probably many people here in that hour who really, they maybe could care less about eschatology. It's sad to say that, but it's probably true. Okay? Okay, we open the Bible to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. Philippians is a book of mental dynamics. It was written under duress, under a time when Paul was under stress while he was in prison. And yet it turns out to be a book expressing great joy in the Lord. In chapter 2, verses 12 through 18, we have sort of a paragraph that's based upon some of the things that Paul said in the first part of the chapter. And in chapter 2, verses 12 through 18, there are two commands. Now, what I want to do tonight is to look at those two commands, because everything in the paragraph is additional information relative to those two commands. Last week, we looked hard at the first of these commands, which is found in verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved ones, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do, not of his good pleasure, but on behalf of his good pleasure, toward his good will for your life. Now that command, number one, we said there were two commands in this, and both of these are relative to their obedience. He says here, as you have obeyed, and he has a few extra words, work out your own salvation. Work out your own salvation. For it is God who is working in you, and so on. This is the command right here. Command number one has to do with carrying salvation, or seeing that your salvation is not stymied, that it is carried to the goal. If we were to express this command in another way, if we were to paraphrase that, we could say it this way: see that your salvation, your present tense salvation, is non-static. Okay? See that you haven't come to a place in your present tense salvation of a stop. You've come to a place where everything seems to have ceased. See that your salvation is carried to its goal, the goal that God intended it to. Okay, last week we worked hard on that passage. And for those who were not here last week, we said that this verse is dealing with the believer in time. Here's the believer who has rested in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is phase number one of salvation. And he has now passed into, because of that, he passes into phase number two, the believer in time. Now in time, this is what this verse is dealing about. The deliverance that the believer is to expect to have in time, or that he should have in time, is not to be stymied, is not to be thwarted. When the Lord comes back for this believer, which will be the rapture, phase three of salvation takes place, which we said is deliverance from the presence of sin. In phase two, he is to be being delivered from the power of sin. And in phase one, he has been delivered from the penalty of sin. So this command that we looked at last week has to do with obedience relative to present tense salvation. And that present tense salvation has to do with deliverance from the power of sin. And this alertness of the believer is based upon the fact that God is working in him. It is God himself working in you to do two things: to will concerning his good pleasure, that is, to make decisions, to make volitional choices relative to his good pleasure, and then to perform. After you make decisions, then you do his good pleasure. And it is God energizing us to see that that will happen. And we said that that means, among other things, it means that the believer is to make decisions, that he should be decisive in his thinking. And the more that he comes to understand the doctrine and the mind of the Lord, the more incisive will his thinking become. It will become easier for him to make decisions. Okay? Okay. Now, the second command is found in verse 14. Okay? And we said that the other information in this paragraph revolves around these two commandments. Okay, second command. Now I'm going to read the word in its literal expression. That will make sense. I'm going to transliterate the word into English. The word for murmurings. Okay. Did you ever hear the word onomatopoeia? Did you ever hear the word onomatopoeia? Yeah, one did. Remember literature? The highwayman came riding. The highwayman came. I'm not too good at the poetry. I can't even remember who wrote that poem. Thompson, British poet. Onomatopoeia means the word sounds like it means. And if you write a poem that sounds like it means, you get the beat, so to speak. No? All right. Do all things without Don Guzman. Don Guzman. To say Don Guzman, you gotta do it. It's a guttural. Don Guzman. You mutter. Don Guzman, or Don Guzmas, means to mutter. Business. Do you ever do that? You don't do that. I found myself doing that Friday. I could say, it's Friday, and maybe I'm supposed to be doing this. Do all things without mutterings, gangusman, and disputings. Disputings means disputations, arguments. Gangusman means murmurings, and I think the murmurings, really, I'm not so sure that the murmurings have to do with person-to-person murmurings. I think it has to do with person-to-God murmurings. Muttering to God. You're really muttering to yourself, you think, but you're really muttering at God. You know? You're fussing with God. Like when you lost your job because you were inefficient or something and you were not muttering. And really, you were the one guilty and it was your fault. Maybe you showed up late every day and you got fired. You try to push it off onto somebody else and maybe you murder. You're really sort of, passing the buck. And we often do this in the things of the Lord. Well, command number two is do all things. This word do means to perform. It means to act. It means to complete a job. It's the verb poieo. Do all things without two characteristics, or without being characterized by two things. The first is mutterings. This is just a unique word, and it's used many, many times in the Old Testament. These two G's, when they come together in Greek, are pronounced as ng. G-O-G-G-U-S-M-O-N. It's a genitive here, long O. Genitive plural. It's really an ablative because it goes without separation. These two G's, when they come together, they're pronounced ng. Ng-ng-ng-man. Or moon in this case. This is evidence of murmurings as evidence of a disgruntled spirit. It's like the guy who is fussing at his wife and he keeps fussing and agitates. You know, maybe it was wrong what she did. Threw away his old flippers that just were getting comfortable just because they had holes in them and the soles were falling off. And so he fusses at her and he keeps fussing at her. Finally she sums up all her character and tells him to shut up. So he takes the hint and goes outside and keeps on muttering. He's muttering to himself. He has a disgruntled spirit. Okay? Don Guzman. Now it's probably
He's probably referring to this because at Philippi, as good as that assembly was, there was some of this disgruntled spirit in there, some of this fussing, some of this muttering. Usually when we mutter, we're kind of dissatisfied with the circumstances that we're in, you know. God, are you really on the throne? Are you really working in me to will and to do your good pleasure? Or what am I doing? See, if you believe the first command, the second one gets a lot easier. The first command was, make sure you're not interfering with this salvation process, for God is working in you to will and to do His good pleasure. And the next one immediately follows, do all things without muttering. Because it's the same idea. It is God that's involved in your life. But sometimes it's very hard to believe that when your wife has thrown away these nice slippers that you've been breaking in for a year and a half. The second word is, it should be plural, mutterings. The second word is the word arguments. Or disputations. Disputations. Now this is the word dialogue gismon, if you're interested. Dialogue gismon would be meaning again, genitive, or ablative, I'm sorry. Dialogismon. Logismon means a logical thing, a logos, a thought, and dia means through, and consequently this means then a clash of these thoughts, hence a disputation or an argument. Now, both of these have to be related somehow to the things of the Lord, so this probably means an intellectual resistance to some aspect of divine truth. Okay. This word, mutterings, probably means mental resistance to divine will. Mental resistance to divine will. And consequently, a disgruntled spirit. Now, I'd like to show you this word, gongusmos, in another place in the New Testament, and then take it to the Old Testament and show you an illustration of it with Israel. Under gongusmon, you should mark 1 Corinthians, or you should make a reference to 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 10. Would you turn there, please? 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 10. And here you have the verbal form of this word used relative to the children of Israel. In other words, you have a concrete example of this among the children of Israel. I'll start reading verse 6. The reference is to the children of Israel in the wilderness, okay? You get that much? I'll start reading in 1 Corinthians 10, 6. Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be you idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Remember the story? That's the... when Aaron and them molded the golden calf, and Moses came down out of the mount and says, "What's going on?" And Aaron, the high priest, says, "We just took these earrings and we threw them in the fire, and that's how it came out." Verse 8, "Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and there fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also were tempting, and were destroyed of the serpents." Then in verse 10 it says, "Neither murmur you." Where is your word? Gongudzeteh. "Neither murmur you." That's present linear. "Neither keep on murmuring." Stop murmuring. Don't murmur. "As some of them murmured and were destroyed of the serpents."
the destroyer. Now all of these things happen unto them for our examples, and are written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages are come. And this is a reference, when he says, don't murmur like they murmur, to Numbers chapter 14, verse 2, verse 29, and also Numbers chapter 16, and verse 41. And if you read, let's go back to Numbers for just a second. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this. If you were to read the wilderness experience in a Septuagint, you find that the Septuagint translators translate the Hebrew word again and again with gongusman or gongus, gongudzo, the verb. Well, go back to Numbers for just a second and we'll see this. Good illustration of murmuring. And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, reading Numbers 14, verse 1, and the people wept that night. And the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And then the whole congregation said unto them, would to God that we'd have died in the land of Egypt, or would to God that we had died in this wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us into this land? To fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return unto Egypt? And they said one to another, let's get a leader and let's go back to Egypt. Now the context is this, and let me explain the context. They had been out of Egypt for 2 years. They had journeyed through the five wilderness of the Sinaitic Peninsula. Here's the Nile Valley, the Nubian Valley. Here's the Red Sea with its two gulfs. Red Sea here, Gulf of Aqaba here, and here's the Sinaitic Peninsula. They came down here, crossed the Red Sea, came down to Sinai, spent 11 months at Sinai, got the law, and journeyed all the way up here, and they are now at a little town called Kadesh Barnea. And they had been journeying It took them 9 months to get here, and they spend about 11 months here, 11 and 9 by 20, then 4 more months to get up here. So they've traveled in all approximately 13 months with an 11 month stop over here. They're saying it. And they're right on the southern border of Palestine, the Promised Land. See? So what did they do? They send up 12 spies, right? So these Jews put on their turbans and long robes and they went up to look the land over. And then they came back with the reports. And Moses says, let's all get together and listen to the reports of the 12 spies. So everybody gets together. So spy number one, stand up and tell us what you saw. Oh, says, you should. If you saw what I saw, you'd never go up there. Oh, there's giants in that land. There's fences in that land. You couldn't take that land? We don't have an army. It's impossible. In fact, I can't understand why God led us here. It's an impossible land. Second spy got up, told the whole same story. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, just like that. Then there were 2 out of the 12. And the 2 stood up and said, boy, it's a land of milk and honey. You never saw such a place? Let's go take it. Right now. So what do the majority of the people opt to believe? They all take the negative point of view. They follow the 10 instead of the 2. And the result of their following those 2 negative ones are what you read about in the murmuring. And so that night they all cried and they murmured, oh, mercy, oh, gee, how did I get into this mess? What did I follow Moses for? And the next day they're ready to appoint a leader to go back to Egypt. It looks to me, when I read the Bible, that believers are supposed to be a happy lot and not a disgruntled bunch. They are supposed to sort of be on top of it. They're supposed to sort of have it together.
And one of the indications that you don't have it together is disgruntled, bad, mental attitude, negativeness.
One time when I was working for the Christian institution, and I happened to be the head of it, we had a man who had a terrible job. He had the hardest job on the campus. And he was a good worker. He really worked hard, worked long hours. Oh, did he? Was he a bitcher? He was bitched all the time. So I told him, I said, you know something? Something wrong with your spirit. I said, I don't want to have your job for the life of me. I said, that part's out of my mind. But I'll tell you what, if you can't do what you consider to be the will of the Lord for your life, if you can't do that joyously, you probably got the will of the Lord confused in your mind. You're not in it. Or you're not appropriating what He has for you in it so that you can be successful and joyous and happy in it. So it ended up that I had to fire that guy for that. I just called him one day and said, look, I can't let this go on. This is a bad testimony in front of everybody. And you're apparently not very happy, and I'm not very happy. So I'll tell you what, let's just separate this agreement, this working arrangement now, and we'll try to help you line up with some work that you'll be happy in. If we believe command number one in Philippians 2, verse 12-13, there may be occasions that we'll find ourselves muttering to ourselves, but it won't be the bent of our life. And the Apostle Paul says that in the doing, you notice that the doing, that the do is mentioned in verse 13 and 14, for it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do. And the idea of the doing there is the performing concerning His good pleasure. Now, the doing are two different words there. They're not the same word, but they're the same concept. If you are involved with the Lord in your life, then the doing of verse 13 relates to this doing, and it should be done without mutterings, without a mental resistance to divine will, which would cause you to sort of talk to yourself in the situation. Okay? Okay. Now, there's a purpose in this. And purpose begins to be expressed in verse 15. It looks like that he's saying that the mutterings and this resistance that causes one to mutter or causes one to dispute, to be argumentative, is a stymieing process of this present tense salvation. The reason it looks like that is because of this next phrase, that you may be. Now this should be translated, that you may not be, but become. Okay? It's our verb, ginemai. It's a nearest the passive subjunctive of ginemai here. You're looking at an interlinear, it's genestha. G-E-N-E-S-T-H-E. It's an aorist passive from aorist passive subjunctive. It's expressing purpose here. And in the process of the of God working in you to will and to do His pleasure, He's looking for a product. He's looking for something to happen in your life. And the disputing and the grumbling stymies that process. So if we eliminate that, then the process is sped up, and we become characterized by four adjectival or substantival statements. The first one is harmless. That's what the King, harmless, blameless, the King James used.
Well, that's
okay, blameless. But the idea, these are four predicate words that are descriptive of what a believer's character is to be. The first one is blameless. This word means faultless. Now, the idea of that word means guiltless. Or not guilty, I guess. Guiltless. Not guilty. When charged with fault. Now, I've looked at each one of these four words and tried to analyze what Paul is saying, and I think this has to do with an outward conduct. This word is another one of those courtroom words that means when somebody charges us with some objective problem, that when the facts are known, we're not guilty of that problem. Okay? And this is what God is desirous of in our character. The second thing that we should become in this present tense salvation, the King James translates harmless. Now, I don't think that's a good translation, so I'm going to X that harmless out. That word is better translated guileless. Okay? It means unmixed. It means unadulterated. Remember when when Peter was characterizing our Lord, he said, "He did no sin, neither was there any guile found in his mouth." Now, what does that mean? That means that our Lord Jesus never spoke out of both sides of his mouth. He was open and honest and straight with the people with whom he had to do. He did not have ulterior motives that he was trying to cover up and conceal. He was an open, straight person. And hence, he was unmixed. He was guileless. If you want to look up the word, it is the word akarios. Akarios. A-K-E-R-A-I-O-S. Now, that, I think, would refer to inner motivations. Are we, as believers, mixed with human viewpoint or human dynamics in our interview point? Any person who's trying to promote himself in the work of the Lord is worldly in his interview points. He's seeking the praise and the acclaim of men, even if it's the praise and acclaim of believers. It can be a wrong motivation. He may want all the believers to depend upon him as the summum bonum of hermeneutics. He's a high priest of hermeneutics. He wants everybody to know that. He wants them all to be dependent on him. That's the wrong motivation. Okay? So this is referring to our inner motivation. The third characteristic that God is desirous of us becoming in this present tense, working out of his will and pleasure in our life, the King James translates the sons of God. There is no article, and the word really is not sons. So the absence of the article qualifies, and hence we could translate this characterized. Characterized not as sons, but as God's children. And the word here, very important that you make the distinction here. The word is techno. Techno means a born-again one. There's a technia. I wrote down technia. Technon.
Techna. Techna. That's plural. Okay. T-E-K-N-A. There's a difference between a son and a child. Okay? Let's get the difference. There's two different words for this, by the way. This word, technos, singular, T-E-K-N-O-S, technos means a child or a born one. A born one. Once a child. The normal word for son is the word huios, H-U-I-O-S, equals a son. Now, what is the difference between these two words, since both of them are used of the believer? The word technia emphasizes the likeness of the begetter. Emphasizes the likeness of the begettor. In this case, capital B, since the begetter is God. Now, a son emphasizes the developed character. See? This is consistent throughout the New Testament. A son of God means that this person's character has developed from a childlikeness to a sonlikeness. Okay, emphasizes the developed character. When the child, developed character of the begetter in the child. How's that? When God calls us sons, His desire is that our characters become such as they represent Him and reflect Him. When He refers to us as children, He means we are born in His likeness, in the likeness of the begetter, as the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here, the emphasis is on the children. So this has to do with inner likeness or inner nature. Now what is the inner nature of a child? The inner nature of a child is openness. Now, I'm talking about children before they learn to lie. You know, a little habit that they pick up along the way. Children are so beautiful to watch until they get old enough that then they begin covering up, which they learn from us. Once they begin to learn to cover up, then they begin to put the facade on, and then it usually gets worse and worse through life. They are not open. They're false. They put on a false front. But it's so nice to see children when they're just relaxed and open. I remember once in our experience, my son was old enough that we were trying to teach him manners. Well, you know, start when they're old enough to walk, you try to teach them manners. We were invited out to a school teacher's home that we liked very much and with great respect for his family. And they had a good salad. I can't remember, watermelon, cantaloupe type thing. Honeydew melon in it. Super good salad. And the hostess said, would you like some more salad, Mark? He said, oh yeah, that was real good. So she put a couple of spoonfuls on his plate. And my wife and I looked at him, And he was looking at her. He didn't look at us. So we said, what do you say, Mark? And he looked up at her and said, say some more. Now really what he was doing was fulfilling one of our desires because we had taught him, when you want something, ask for it. A child is, when he's very natural, until he learns to cover up, is very open, very honest, very, very objective. And that is what this means. here. We are to be characterized in inner nature as God's children. It emphasizes the likeness of the begetter in us. He wants us to grow to be sons so that his character becomes manifest in us. Just like every father looks for his son to mimic the good things in his character and not the weaknesses of his character. In this case, it's God's character, and there are no weaknesses. And he wants his sons to have full developed character. And when that chaos is in view, that's what's in mind. When technology is in view, it's more the fact that he is a born worm of God. The fourth characteristic is one I think that the King James is perhaps a little weak on. It says, without rebuke, without rebuke in the world. That's not good at all, because see, that means outward. It means somebody rebukes you or condemns you for something, which would be an outward thing. And it has no, the word has no connotation of that at all. The word really is without blemish. Without blemish. It is the same word that is used of our Lord Jesus Christ and his perfect sacrifice at Calvary, that is mentioned in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19, where we're told, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things after the vain conversation of your fathers, but with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus, who was slain as a lamb without spot and blemish." So that this word will also be the word used of the sacrifices in the Old Testament that pointed to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Remember when, if you were a Jew in the Old Testament, and you wanted to bring a sacrifice on the day of Passover, you took the lamb on what day? Of my son. 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th, 6th, 7th, 8th, 9th, 10th, 11th, 12th, 13th, 14th. Which day? This. Which one? That's the day it was slain. What day did you take it? What day did you buy it or take it? 10th. The 10th day. What did you do from the 10th day to the 14th day? You examined it. You examined it to see if it had a blemish. Let's say the lamb had gotten kicked and he had a scar upside his ear. That would eliminate that lamb. Let's say he had acne. Let's say the lamb was born with a defective leg. Well, he broke his leg and his leg healed crooked. If you were to take that to a priest to sacrifice, he'd say, no deal. This lamb has to be a lamb without spot, without blemish. You have not done a good job examining the lamb, and take it back. All of that in the Old Testament was merely pointing forward to the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. God could not accept the sacrifice of anybody for our sins. His character, God's character and justice and righteousness is such that he cannot violate his own essence. He can't act contradictory to his essence. It took a perfect sacrifice to answer for the sins of mankind. It took a human sacrifice. An animal wouldn't suffice. It took a human sacrifice who had volition. It took the sacrifice of a human who would say, "I will lay my life down for these people because I love them." And the efficacy or the value of the sacrifice is in the fact that this man was not an ordinary man. He was God's son in the sense that he was deity in the human flesh, and he did no sin, Peter said. There was no guile in his mouth. He knew no sin, the Apostle Paul, Apostle of Mind says. He knew no sin. Peter, Apostle of Action, he did no sin. John, Apostle of the, was it John said he knew no sin? No. John says in him was no sin. John was sort of an introspective philosopher type. talked about the light and darkness and death and life and wind. When the character of our Lord Jesus was summed up or evaluated by those who knew him over an extended period of time, they all agreed that he was perfectly sinless. Of course, the one who knew more than anything about Jesus, who was God, later tells us that there was no blemish. He was such that there was no blemish in him at all. 1 Peter 1:19. So he lays down that perfect life for us. And that is God's, of course, final answer to sin. Now, we're told in this passage that God is desirous of us as believers as becoming in character those who are without blemish in character. And this, I think, would again have to do with inner attitudes then. Inner attitudes. Sort of a high goal that God has for the believer. But the point of it all is, it is God that is working in us both for us to will this kind of thing and to do this kind of thing. See? The previous verse, the previous command, and the divine provision for it relates to the second command. And don't lower those standards in your life. That's what God is desirous of us. So he's dealing in this passage with that we might become blameless in outward conduct, guileless in our inner motivations, unmixed. We're not caught up in status, symbol type humanity, where we're trying to impress every member of the human race. Well, status conscious people aren't trying to impress every member of the human race, are they? Just certain ones. Consequently, they are mixed in their lifestyle. With one person they act one way, with another they act another way, and they are not natural people, and they're no fun to be with. Even the people they're trying to impress don't like them. We are to be characterized clearly as God's children in our inner nature, open. A non-complex. Even though we may be complex, we're not trying to impress people with our complexities. And we are to be without blemish in our inner attitudes. Okay. Now there's a rationale for this. Without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse, not nation, but generation. Paul wrote that to a generation of believers who were living approximately 62-63 AD in the city of Philippi, which is in what we call northern Greece today. He could write the same thing to us today, couldn't he? You are to become guileless or harmless, and the sons of God, the children of God, without spot in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, not nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. The word for lights there is the Greek word for stars, the word that translates stars, light givers or luminaries. Jesus Christ in the Gospel said that he is the light of the cosmos. Well, you notice here he says that we as believers are lights in the cosmos. Remember that the cosmos is always portrayed in Scripture as being darkened, because the cosmos in Scripture refers to the mentality of human beings, the spirit, the zeitgeist of the age. The Weltanschauung of the age will be a dark Weltanschauung. The world view, that is, human viewpoint area, it will always be darkened until the light of God's Word shines into it. And the way that the light of God's world shines into the zeitgeist, the spirit of the age, or the Weltanschauung of the age, or the darkness of the age, is through believers. Jesus Christ is the light of the world. But he's not here now. So his luminaries, his reflectors in the world, notice it says in the world, are you and I and all believers.
when we are reflecting the light of the sun, S-O-N. I don't remember who it was. It was somebody clever like C.S. Lewis who said, I believe in Christianity like I believe in the sun, S-U-N. I don't only believe it because it's there and I see it. Christianity is there and you can see it. But he says, I don't only believe in Christianity because it's there and I see it. I believe in it because I see everything by it. Now, when a believer begins to see the cosmos and what happens to him day by day and his relationships in life via Christianity, then he begins to reflect that. He becomes a luminary of Christ. And his worldview and his concept of the spirit of the age will manifest that, and he will become a light in the world. Let's not dwell on the darkness of the world. That's too obvious, isn't it? If you read the newspaper every day, listen to the news. Let's dwell on the fact that we are the luminaries of the world, or in the world. Now he tells us one of the means that this illumination comes in verse 16. In the end of verse 14, he is saying, You are shining as luminaries in the cosmos, in the world of mankind. Now in verse 16, he follows that by a participle. It's an adverbial participle, I think, of means. So I'm going to translate the participle as though it's a participle of means. By holding forth. This holding forth, as we said, is a participle. Looks like this. Ep ek on tes. I keep putting these up here because there's some people that are studying Greek, and the use of the participle is the hardest aspect of interpretation in Greek that there is. So I keep reinforcing this because I'm hoping some will catch on to this because they're going to be exegetes. Epekontes, which comes from epecho, E-P-E-C-H-O. Echo means to have, or to hold, and it means either up or out, to hold up or out. Now, the way that we are shining as luminaries in the world would then be, if this is an adverbial participle of means, which I think it is, see, the interpretation of the participle is totally up to the reader of the text. Now, that's very hard to do in reading an English text, because first of all, you don't know if it's a participle. So any Greek that read this, for instance, the people at Philippi that Paul was writing to, they would recognize immediately that participle and that it was in the adverbial position. Hence, it was talking about one of these preceding verbs more than it was talking about the word that it modified as an adjective. So they would interpret it then. Is it means? Is it condition? Is it manner? Is it a circumstance? Is it time? And so on. If you want to know more about that, I have some use sheets on the participle, I think. Still have some, and seeing you after, I'll be glad to give you one. Now, the means of the shining. One of the means of the shining would be by means of holding forth the word of life. The word of life. And what is the word of life? The word of life is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's no question about the, at least there's no question in my mind about what he means when he says the word of life. You see, this is the word logos, and this is the word zoe. Zoe, in Scripture, Z-O-E, always means the life
well, I don't want to say always, but normally means the life that Jesus Christ is. Now, what does he say about his life? Who does Jesus Christ say that he is? He says, my words are spirit and are light. Consequently, he that eateth or partakes of my words will have life. He says, I have come that they, meaning the human race, might have life, Zoe. And not only have life, but have life more abundantly. He will say, I am the way, the truth, and the life, Zoe. I am in my essential essence. He will say, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Because I am embodiment of life. I am resurrection. I am life. Consequently, the writers of Scripture will say, he that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son hath not life. These things are written that you may know that you have eternal Zoe. And this life was in the Son. He that believeth on the Son has everlasting Zoe. You see, again and again and again in the Gospel of John. I don't know how many times he uses the word life and modifies it by the word eternal. Well, the believer is one then who holds forth this message, the embodiment of which is life. And if you are here tonight and you do not have the Lord Jesus Christ, then from divine viewpoint, you do not have life. You exist, but you do not have life. And the first thing that God has to offer you is life. And this life is in His Son. And He offers you His Son in the Gospel. See? And He tells you in the Gospel that my Son, my sinless Son, has paid all the price for that which separated you and me. And the thing that separated you was sin. And God took that sin and He put it on His Son. And now, the issue is no longer the sin, but the Son. Do you have the Son? Are you aware that your sin is put on the Son? Do you accept the fact that God put it on the Son, or do you want to sort of hang on to it yourself, or do you want to sort of try to work the thing out yourself? You find it being an impossibility. It's God who has adequately dealt with sin, and that is what the Gospel is about. And He offers you Zoe life in His Son. And as believers, one of the ways that we our luminaries in the world is that we hold forth this word of life to people. The word hold forth means to offer somebody something, like you'd offer them a glass of wine, or you'd offer them a glass of grape juice, or you'd offer them a glass of water. You just offer it. You hold it forth like that. That's the idea. The Gospel is the means of the impartation of spiritual life to those that are dead and trespasses in sin. So Paul goes on to say, let's back up, okay? Let's back up and go back over the thing. The concept was this. Look, Paul is saying, you folks have always been very responsive to my ministry. You've always obeyed. Now I'm not with you, but I know you're going to obey what I'm going to say, and here's what I'm telling you now. Work out your own salvation. See that your salvation is carried to its goal in the present tense. Because it is God who is working in you. Katergeo. He is the one energizing you. Both to do two things. To make volitional choices, to will relative to His good pleasure. And He's going to help you do that. And then to perform relative to His good pleasure. Now, do all things without murmurings and disputings, because that's indicative that you are not aware of this present tense process that's going on in your life. If you're all the time complaining. So see to it that you knock it off. Don't be a disgruntled believer. You ought to be characterized by joy and blessing. Now see that this happens, both of the commands now, in order that you are blameless, which we translated guiltless, and then guileless, and then characterized as God's children, and then without blemish in a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you are shining as luminaries in the cosmos by holding forth the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, see that this happens in order that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, being at the judgment seat of our Lord, that I have not run in vain, that my work has not been empty, that I did not labor in vain. And the proof that I didn't labor in vain is you. Then he says, yea, and if I be offered, which means poured out as a drink offered, upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am happy. I rejoice. I joy. And I rejoice with you all. And for the same cause also, you do joy and rejoice for me. And he's saying, if I die in this cause that I'm in, I'm happy. I'm joyous. And that will be my attitude, is what he's saying. That attitude will persevere with me. And he's sitting in a prison cell when he writes it. So you see, he's sort of a good example of what he's commanding them to do in the passage. So the next time you see me walking around the church, Mrs. Lee here tonight, she's not here, she's here every day, so she knows sometimes, and I walk around talking to myself. Next time you see that, you say, are you going to lose my son? If so, knock it off. And if I see you doing it, I'll tell you the same thing. Any questions on the passage we can try to answer? Any questions on any of the words or concepts? Just a tremendous book, I'm telling you. On mental attitude. Yes, yes.
And you mean?
Yes. The Mirabai incident. Yeah, right. Strife and bitterness. That's what it means. Mm-hmm. The wilderness experience of Israel is characterized by these repeated murmurings until finally God says, well, in fact, he says it right after the one that we read in the 14th chapter of Numbers. He says, okay, I've had it. I'm going to strew you all over this wilderness. And I tell you what, if they could ever get water to that Sinaitic Peninsula, it'd be one of the most fertile places in the whole world because there's 600,000 Jews buried there. Any other questions? Okay, try to answer. Join prayer.
I'd like to dedicate the rest of this service to those of you who have never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ personally. Now, this is a matter of personal, private relationship between you and God. It's very possible there could be somebody in this auditorium tonight that you never have placed your trust in terms of your personal sins in what God has done about them. In other words, you are not trusting the gospel of Jesus Christ as God's answer to your sin question. And very simply, and very privately, and very personally before God, it's very possible for you to say to him, I thank you for this. I thank you for finding out, for discovering, for telling me, in your word, that Jesus Christ died for my sins. And right now, right at this moment, I want to receive him as my personal Savior, and I give you thanks for the knowledge that that was his mission at Calvary. God promises you eternal life in his Son. And it's through the work of Jesus Christ at Calvary that we can share this life. I can be helpful to you in understanding this further, I hope that you would feel free to call me. And I'll assure you that I'll talk about it with you without any coercion, without any trying to force you to make decisions. But I would like to encourage you, God is speaking to you relative to receiving the gospel, not to put it off. Father, we thank you for this passage, which deals with our character, our mental processes, some of our human attitudes. We thank you for the simplicity of the gospel and the beauty of the Christian life that is lived in a relationship that is so healthy, so creative, so stimulating with you. And we pray that that these character traits that are found in this passage will become more increasingly manifested in each of us who are believers in this place. In Christ's name, amen.